Can we open our Bibles, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes? We have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's in page 669 in one of the church Bibles, but I realize all the pages are different. Page 669 in one of the Bibles, Psalms, which is the middle book, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, reading at verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. This is the word of God. We have a guest preacher this evening. He is David Robertson, who is minister of the historic St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee, the author of Awakening, a biography of Robert Murray McShane, and also the Dawkins Letters, which is engagement with Professor Dr. Richard Dawkins. And David has followed this congregation with interest over many years. He's been a great friend of this congregation, and I would now invite him to open up the scriptures to us.
We're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 onwards into chapter 3 and verse 15, and if the guys could put that back up again actually on the screen, it would be helpful as well. We go through it. Ecclesiastes is a book that I absolutely love. In fact, I'll tell you why. There's a couple of stories I want to share with you. I realize that this probably reinforces some of the images that you have of Dundee, but Dundee is a very mixed and wonderful place. It's applying to be the city of culture. We're getting the V&A Museum and all that kind of stuff. But there is we do have a drug problem in Dundee. And one day into our church came a lady called Pelly. And Pelly became a friend of mine. Sadly, I buried her because she died of drug-induced illnesses. And Pelly struggled a lot with different things. She would sit in the church and not understand some things. Sometimes she would understand and sit and cry. And one day she came to see me and said, "What should I read in the Bible?" And I said, "Go and read Ecclesiastes." She says, "Where's that?" So I showed her where the book was, gave her a copy. She went away and read it. And she came back and she gave my favorite description, summary of any book in the Bible. She said, I'll not do the Dundonian accent, but she said, and I'll translate it into English for you. She said, I can't believe that's in the Bible. She said, that is unreal, man. That is unreal. That's like Kurt Cobain on speed, which was, Kurt Cobain was, never mind. If you don't know who Kurt Cobain is, it's completely wasted on you. But Nirvana and Committed Suicide and so on. She was just stunned that the Bible dealt with issues that she was facing in the 20th century. A few months ago, a young man came into the church, sat at the back, looked bored, like none of you look, and he had a kind of glacial look on his face, methadone, basically. He spoke to me afterwards, and he said, "Man, you talk a lot." And then... I've never listened to anyone talk for more than 5 minutes in my life and all that kind of stuff. And then we chatted for a while. He says, "I really like being here." And he says, "I think some of what you say is true." And he kept coming back. And Ralph is a really interesting character. When he was 9 years old, he stole his first car. By the time he was 10 years old, he was stealing 4 or 5 a day. In fact, fascinating talking to him. He could tell you which cars were safest and which ones weren't. I'm not going to say where Renault were in all of this. But I'd go German if I were you. It was a really sad story in lots of ways, because he'd been taken into a home and basically learned how to do lots of different things. And in and out of jail. Since he's 16, he's been in jail every year, in and out, for a part of every year, up to 6 months in every year, been in jail. Comes into church because he meets someone from the church, and on his way to jail, basically, goes to the jail in Perth, and there reads a Bible, and is converted, just becomes a Christian, through partly because of the welcome he received in the church, partly in terms of reading the Bible. And again, I talked to him about Ecclesiastes, the Gospel of Mark, the two books I tend to use the most. Now, the reason I mentioned Ralph tonight is this morning, if I hadn't been here, I would have been in Nidri Community Church with Mes McConnell, because Ralph was baptized there this morning after over a year of ups and downs in his life. He'd taken out of Dundee and put into Nidri in Edinburgh, and has done really, really well there, and is doing the Portobruck course and doing really, really well. Now, why do I tell you all that? I tell you all that because the greatest need that anyone has, you included, is answered, is described, and is answered, and is met in the Word of God. And we're going to look at part of that in a book called Ecclesiastes. It means the assembly, the gathering. It's the words of the teacher, Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, but even then he was daft enough to have 600 odd wives, or plus wives, not necessarily odd. And yet, in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, what he's doing is he's going through this book and he's describing how he sought for some kind of meaning. Everything was meaningless. So in chapter 1, he talks about how he studied. In chapter 2, he talks about pleasures, how he had slaves and a harem, and he had an orchestra, and he had music, and how great music was. And incidentally, your minister was talking about music. The ultimate threat, if you are a musician, if you are a singer, please step up or he's going to lead the singing again. And you absolutely do not want that. I shared a flat with him. You do not want that. He will sing like he sings in the shower. And that's not going to help you in your praise. Solomon tries all these different things. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, "I denied myself nothing my heart desired." And then he looks and he says, but it's all pointless. It's all meaningless because everybody dies. And throughout the rest of the book, he goes through these various things. If you want to understand Ecclesiastes, he uses this phrase, under the sun. And that's another way for saying is, basically, if there is no God, if this earth is all that there is, then it's all pretty pointless and meaningless. Ralph and Pelle took drugs because actually taking drugs is quite pleasant. It makes you feel better. You don't take them because they make you feel pain. You take them because they seem to take away the pain. It's a lie, and they cheat, and they lie, and you become addicted, and it becomes torture. But you take them to escape. Here, because you can't face up to reality, here we're told what happens when we look at reality. A man called Joseph Wood Crutch, who was a professor of English at Columbia University, said this: "There is no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another." Now, is that really, really true? I was saying at the Merediths at lunch that my father keeps sheep. Not many. He's only 4 acres of land. He has about 40 sheep, Jacob's sheep. He lambs them. And he names the lambs after all of his grandchildren. And one day we were sitting at dinner table and we were having lamb. And I said, "Who's this?" And he says, "Oh, that's Emma Jane," which is my daughter. It was enough to turn anyone vegetarian. You know, you can look at that with a lamb. Okay, I don't want to kill a wee lamb. I don't want to eat a pork pie. I don't want to kill a pig. You know, I don't want to have a McDonald's hamburger because look at that nice calf. I don't want to have venison. What about Bambi? You can understand that. But do you really, really, really believe that when you step on a cockroach, that that's the same as killing a human being? Is there any significant difference between you and I and the bug that will be in your bath tonight that you just kill just to get rid of? Is there any difference? According to Professor Crutch, no, there's not really. And according to the way a lot of people think, there isn't really. But according to what the Bible says, there absolutely is. And that's what we look at. Verse 24. Can we go back to verse 24 of chapter 2, if that comes up there? And it seems to say something you wouldn't expect to hear in the Bible. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? What Solomon is saying here is that when you look at life, he's bringing God into the equation here, and he's saying something very simple. Life is to be enjoyed. There's an Italian proverb that says, "He who leaves God out of his reckoning does not know how to count." I don't know why you are here, but it might be that you're observing and you're saying, "Well, what does any of this have to do with me? I can take God or leave God." And the answer is actually no, you can't. That in order to live life to the full, you need to hear about this and to find out. I actually loathe the Pepsi Max adverts, because, I mean, they're great. You know, you skateboard off a mountain and so on, and you have this real buzz that you get from doing all these extreme adventure sports. You can tell by my figure and shape that I'm not really into those. But do people really buy into that? When you watch those adverts, do you really think that drinking a can of sugared water is living life to the max? It's not. It's a lie, and we laugh at it, and yet, hey, Pepsi Max, it must work. That's not life to the max. This is life to the max. It is to be enjoyed. We are actually meant to enjoy the simple things in life, to eat, drink, and enjoy our work. It's not the greed of the rich fool, build bigger and bigger barns for retirement, nor the mundane and hopeless life of the unbeliever. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not, in other words, licentiousness or cynicism, but it's contentment. You learn to be content. The motto in our society is largely be discontent. What is the point of advertising? The point of advertising is to convince you that you need something that actually you do not need. It's to make you discontent so that you will go and get it. So you've got the iPhone 4, and then the iPhone 4GS comes out, and your life is miserable. And then you go and buy the iPhone 4GS, and then the iPhone 5 comes out. Let me save you a year's worth of misery. Don't buy the iPhone 5. Wait till next year for iPhone 6, and you'll save yourself. But that the whole point about the advertising is it's great, it's fantastic, it's wonderful. How can you, you know, I can't just stick with this old thing that I was perfectly happy with before. What we are being taught here is just simply, it's good to be content and to enjoy the simple things in life. Verse 25 says, this cannot take place without him. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Well, that seems to you daft. Everyone can eat. You don't have to, you know, believe in God to go to McDonald's. Or you don't have to believe in God to go to a posh restaurant in Inverness. And I can't think of any posh restaurants in Inverness, but I'm sure there are posh restaurants in Inverness. You don't have to believe in God to go home and make yourself cheese on toast tonight. But what it's saying here is you can't really appreciate to the max what it is that you are doing without knowing where these gifts come from. To eat here is used as an indicator of a happy and prosperous life. In addition, God gives, let's go on to the next verses. In addition, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. We need all these things. In Ecclesiastes, wisdom is that which enables us to walk without stumbling. It gives success. It preserves life. It protects. It enables successful work and discriminating judgments and gives strength and joy. Knowledge is not just the acquisition of facts. It's not just Google and Wikipedia. It is life's experience. You know, again, I find it quite interesting. Google have said that they want to make it their mission that people don't need to have memories, that Google will be your memory. That is an absolute nightmare. People think, we have got so much more knowledge because we can click on the internet and we can look up any word and it will tell us what we want to know. No, it won't. You know how you'll get wisdom? If you're a younger person, go and speak to somebody who's a lot older. It might be that they're no wise, but you will find older people who have got great experience and who will be able to communicate and share that with you. And then happiness or joy, it's real, soundly based exaltation in God's blessing. And what Solomon does is he contrasts that with the sinner. He says to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth and hand it over to the one who pleases God. Jesus taught that blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Paul taught, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. He says in Philippians, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. I want to suggest to you that life without God in the world that we live in is a kind of secular pessimism, a vicious circle of a pointless world, temporary pleasures, fruitless work, futile wisdom, inevitable death. And Solomon is contrasting that with the life that comes from God. So that's the second thing I want to look at, and you find it in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, what it's like to live life under God. Now, these verses are an explanation of chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. They're a summary of that. Here, Solomon is laying down the worldview of the believer. It's not despair. When someone reads this, sometimes they think, it's despairing. There's a time to born and a time to die and a time to plant and a time to uproot. I mean, it's poetry. I love poetry, and any civilized person is going to love poetry, so you will all love poetry. Music is poetry. The best songs have the best poetry. If you want to hear fantastic poetry, then try Leonard Cohen or Bob Dylan. They're great poets. It's absolutely tremendous stuff. And here's fantastic poetry. But it's not despair. It's not saying whatever will be, will be. It's not saying God is like a cosmic chess player moving us around. It's saying something very different, something very beautiful, and a beautiful summary of an optimistic view of the Christian life. And those of us who are believers, sometimes we can very, very easily be drawn into despair, and we do need to be incredibly optimistic and to count our blessings and to be thankful in a realistic way. He says, first of all, that everything has a time. There are times and seasons. There are rhythms, and there is a rhythm to life. There is a proper time. Ancient Near Eastern wisdom taught that real wisdom was in knowing the times. There's a time to tell jokes, for example. There's a time to cry. There's a time to be very abrupt with people, and there's a time to be pretty gentle. There are, you know, we find in our lives that there are seasons as well. Since I mentioned Mr. Dillon, I'll quote him. "Come gather round people wherever you roam, admit that the waters around you have grown. You'd better start swimming, or you'll sink like a stone, for the times they are a-changing." Now, a long time ago, Bob Dylan was asking people to consider the times, think about the times that we are in, try and understand where we are at. Well, in these verses, there are 14 couplets, and they cover every area of human activity. There's a season, a purpose for everything, and you'll notice that it's all expressed in pairs. So, there's a time to be born and a time to die. We begin with the two most momentous events in our lives, birth and death, both of which we have really no control over. There's nothing more momentous will happen to you than these two events. I love it in Dundee because when I first went there, there was hardly anyone, and there were certainly no children. I was the youngest member in the church. There was only seven people and four of them left. And it's what D. James Kennedy calls a Scotch revival. And gradually people started coming along, and families didn't come along. It was really interesting, but young people did meet each other, and they did get married, and babies started being born. And now we've got about 20 in our creche. And I love it when a new baby is born, and you know, for me, give me any child up to the age of 10, and I'm happy with them. I really get confused with people after about that age. But it is stunning. You know, birth is just stunning. But so also is death. It's extraordinary to be with somebody when they're dying and to be with them at the moment of death and to bury them. It really is extraordinary. It's an awesome, both in both cases, they are both awesome times, and they happen to all of us. He then goes on to three various creative and destructive activities. There's a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build. The next two in verse 4 deal with human emotions. There's a time to mourn, a time to weep rather, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance, private and public. The next two deal with friendship and enmity. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. Now, what does that mean? Basically, you're two crofters living beside one another, and you're basically lifting the stones off your field. And you don't like your neighbor, so you throw your stones from your field into his. That's enmity. On the other hand, there's a time when you go and you collect not only your own stones, but your neighbor's stones as well. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain. That means a time to say hello and a time to say goodbye. Verse 6 are to do with possessions. There's a time to search and a time to give up. There's a time to tear and a time to mend. Verses 7 and 8 are back to creative and destructive activities. Time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Now, all of those, what he is saying is there's a time for everything, and all of it is in God's hands. All the time. I take great comfort from that. It's not fate. It's not saying what's going to be will be. It is saying that times change. That you may be going through a hard time just now, but that will change. You may be going through a season of blessing just now, but that will change. But overall, God is in charge of it all. Verse 9, we'll go on to that. If we're being told that life with God means that God is, everything has a time, we're also being taught in verses 9 to 15 that time is meaningless without God. What does the worker gain from all his toil? We are offered life that is joyful, but that life is not self-sufficient. When you try to live life without God, you end up disrupting the seasons, not understanding the purposes, and becoming vain or meaningless and empty. Now, with us, In every human being, one of the things that makes us different is that we have this notion of time and eternity. I remember as a teenager, this idea of eternity. What happens to you when you die? I don't care who you are, it's a big, big question. And as a child, I was bothered with it. I remember my oldest daughter, at a very young age, coming in from the bedroom and crying her eyes out, sobbing her eyes out, because she couldn't understand what eternity was. And I had to tell her, I don't understand what it is either. But within herself, she knew this. She knew that when she died, it wasn't the end. It's something that deep down, I think, all of us in reality know. That's what this verse certainly is teaching us. I once tried to imagine not existing, and it was impossible. Absolutely impossible. Some people like to con themselves. Well, that's the way it's going to be. Remember the man who's a very famous case who wanted to kill himself or have someone kill him, and he wasn't allowed to. And he was going about how his life wasn't worth living. Well, the wonders of Twitter, he and I tweeted one another a fair bit, and I thought, it's incredible that you can articulate and express your life and you say that it's worthless. But no, you don't have the right to take your life. And he was saying, why not? And I was explaining to him, and he says, I just don't believe there's anything afterwards. Just let it all be over with. But that's an incredible step of faith. And it doesn't fit with the reality, really, of what we know. There is in every human being this great apologetic for God, a sense of beauty and a sense of eternity in the human heart. Eternity was and is a great concept. We have a capacity within us for eternal things. What he says here, he has set eternity, verse 11, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. We are concerned about the future. We want to understand from the beginning to the end. And we have a sense of wonder, a sense of beauty, which transcends our immediate situation. Our consciousness of God is part of our human nature. Romans 1 says this, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Every single one of you has that within you. It's a burden. There is a negative side to this. It is a burden. We have this sense of eternity and we have this sense of beauty, but it says we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to the end. Walter Kaiser describes it in this way. We have a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world and to discern its purpose and destiny. There is nothing under the sun that can ultimately satisfy this sense of the eternal. You can drink as many cans of Pepsi Max as you want. You can have as much malt whiskey as you want. You can have as many relationships as you want. You can take whatever drug that you want. It will not satisfy the desire for beauty and for understanding. We have a desire to progress. We long for beauty. We long to improve and make things better. And human beings, in one sense, do progress. But in another sense, we don't. Scientifically, the progress that brought us CDs, iPhones, and penicillin has also brought us nuclear weapons and global warming. I grew up in Easter Ross in the 1970s, and I distinctly remember when I was in fifth year at school watching a television program that said, by the time we get to the year 2000, all of us will be working no more than 20 hours a week because we have so many leisure, we'll have so much leisure time because we have so many labor-saving devices. Is that where you're at? Working 20 hours a week because there's nothing to do? No. I mean, that just has not worked out. We find ourselves, even with all our gadgets, more frustrated, more disappointed that freedom and comfort have not brought meaning and peace to our lives. There's a wonderful YouTube clip. I can't remember the guy's name, and he's a bit blasphemous at times, but this particular clip is hilarious, where he's talking about how people get really worked up and really upset because the Wi-Fi is not working on a plane. And he goes on about, you're 30,000 feet in the air, you're sitting on a chair, you're flying in safety, zooming from one place to another, and you're moaning because you can't connect to the internet. And he's just saying that the more we seem to get, the more frustrated we seem to get, because it's not helping in our search for meaning. The most technologically advanced countries are also the ones that are most marked by family breakdown, drug addiction, abortion, violent crime, homelessness, and suicide. Malcolm Muggeridge years ago saw this. He said, the result is almost invariably the exact opposites of what's intended. Expanding public education has served to increase illiteracy. Half a century of pacifist agitation has resulted in the two most ferocious and destructive wars in history. Political egalitarianism has made for a heightened class consciousness, and sexual freedom has led to erotomania on a scale hitherto undreamed of. And the solution to this, the Bible tells us, is simply this. They can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So what you do is you bring God into the equation. Now, the word that's used for beauty in verse 11 is a Hebrew word, yapeh, Y-A-P-E-H. It is remarkably similar, just one letter different from the word Yahweh. And I think he's deliberately playing on these two words, that Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God. That sense of beauty can only be fulfilled when we find God. C.S. Lewis talks about drippings of grace. And when we see something beautiful, that's where we get a sense of God. That's why, incidentally, by the way, why the music is important, why how you sing is important, why the words we use are important. It's all important because any concept of beauty, any sense of beauty, is a pointer towards God. So I grew up on Nigg Cliffs, the top of Nigg Cliffs. The hardest thing in the world for me to do was to be an atheist, not because being an atheist wasn't incredibly attractive. It really was very, very attractive. But it was just intellectually nonsensical. It didn't make any sense. Because every single day I walked along Nigg Cliffs and you would see, you know, the dolphins, you'd see across to Cromarty. It was all stunningly beautiful. And here's my problem. I see art, I assume there's got to be an artist. I see creation, I assume there's got to be a creator. I see engineering, I assume there's got to be an engineer. That is perfectly logical. There is design, therefore there is a designer. And you really, really have to twist things to get away from that argument. And every aspect of beauty points towards God. They say that there are not many atheists in a foxhole. I'll tell you this. It's really, really, really hard to be an atheist and hold a baby in your arms, hold your baby in your arms, and say, ah, it's just a freak collection of chemicals. My chemicals got together with her chemicals, and we've created a whole new bunch of chemicals, and they're going to go on and morph into other chemicals at some point. Really? You're just a chemistry lesson? That's really what you're thinking when you're looking at your baby? Oh, no, my heart's full of love, but I have to explain it away because that love is just a chemical. It's just a chemical reaction. Really? That's really what you're saying? All art, all music, all love, all peace, all joy, everything like that is just chemicals. No, it's not. Chemicals are involved, but it's not just chemicals. With God, we remember these things. God gives us the capacity for pleasure, taste buds, sexual drive, the capacity to appreciate beauty. But without him, that capacity leads to overindulgence and destruction. We turn nudity into pornography. We turn wine into alcoholism, food into gluttony, and human diversity into racism and prejudice. Instead of being good gifts, they become destructive to us. The devil never invented a pleasure in his life. The devil never tempts you with one of his pleasures. What the devil does is take what God has given, remove God from the equation, and turn it into something destructive. Our life becomes a waste, either frittered away or burnt out in overactivity. And let me say this to those of you who are Christians, back to this beauty thing. If you don't have time to appreciate beauty, you really, really need to stop. Do you honestly think God is going to commend you for burning out? I'm not talking about being lazy. I'm talking about, when do you have time to appreciate beauty? When do you have time to chill out? When do you have time to relax? Verses 12 to 15, let me finish with these. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. He's coming back to this. The secret of happiness, to do good, includes enjoying life, to pursue and enjoy a happy life, to eat and to drink, tokens of a contented and a happy life. Even work, and this may be amazing for some of you, even work can be satisfying and it can be enjoyable. Instead of a hopeless secularism, we have theism, or belief in God, and more than that. Pessimism is turned to optimism. Human autonomy is turned to human faith. You really can enjoy and live life. Carpe diem is the Latin phrase that's used. You seize the moment. I don't want to keep bringing this up, but I kind of have to, because for me, I'm very, very conscious this month that I missed last year at this time in November. I don't remember what autumn was like, because I was in a coma at this time last year. And do you know this? One of the things that I learned when I got out of hospital, I got out middle of December. You know, things like actually getting out in fresh air. It was freezing cold. I remember going, being wheeled out in a wheelchair onto Nine Walls Quadrant. It was freezing cold. And to breathe that air, I just wanted to cry that I could actually breathe fresh air. And to go home and to drink water. And to have bread. And to have proper my wife's cooking as opposed to hospital cooking. Now, I don't know whatever it is. If you're a hospital chef, great. You need to feed people. But for some reason, maybe it's different here. For some reason, it just wasn't working for me at all. But to go home and have my wife's cooking, it was just absolutely fabulous. To listen to music. To talk to someone on the phone. Still today, every day I step out my front door and I breathe the air and I can walk. I mutter just a small prayer. Thank you, Lord. Because to have these little gifts, when you realize how fragile you are and how wonderful God is, then it makes you appreciate them all the more. And that's why Christians of all people should not be miserable so-and-sos. We should be people who really, really are genuinely enjoying life. And I mean genuinely. I don't mean the kind of life that people have when they trudge through work Monday to Friday. Friday evening, they're so miserable, they take all their money and they go out and blitz it on drink and say, hey, what a great time we had. No, you didn't. You're an idiot. You got drunk. You wasted all your money you've been working for. You're not going to remember it in the morning. How's that having a good time? Oh, because everyone says so. No, you're still an idiot. Just because everyone says so doesn't mean that's what it's like. We should be able to enjoy the things that God gives to us. Verses 13 onwards. 14 rather. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever has already been. What will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. This is not saying, oh, well, I can't do anything about it. Oh, it's all terrible. God's going to do this and whatever. Just life. Nothing I can do. It's saying almost the opposite. It's saying that whilst earth is transitory, unreliable, and futile, security can be found in God's sovereignty and God's grace. It's saying that God's action is permanent, that God's action is effective, God's actions are complete and totally secure. It's telling us, if you are a Christian, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you don't feel happy just because you've had some good food. You don't feel happy just because you can walk around. You don't feel happy just because you're able to come to church or just because you got married or whatever. But you can actually enjoy these things more because your happiness is based on something that is much more solid, that will never, ever change and that will never go. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We fear him. Not craven fear, but reverence, respect, and regard for God. And that's where our sense of beauty and the eternal is satisfied, because ultimately it is a sense of and a sense for God. That's why we sang, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. One thing I desired, that I would see the beauty of the Lord. Some of you are maybe not Christians, or you'll know people who are not Christians, because they see Christianity as being something ugly. And they're probably right, what they've seen. They've maybe seen some really ugly Christians, seen some really ugly behavior, really ugly patterns. I really want them to see something really, really beautiful. I remember a girl in Brora who became a member in the church up there. And she just had a stunning beauty. And I don't mean, yes, she was very physically attractive. But there was just something about her character, something about her life, something that was just a depth and a real quality. We had a weekend away last week, and one of the guys on it said, Dave, this is beautiful. And he was really sounding like a sort of 1960s hippie. Hey, he's beautiful, man. Except he wasn't. He was a, you know, 2012 or whatever. He was just a normal person. Not that I'm saying hippies are not normal, but before I get in more trouble. But I know what he meant. It is beautiful. There is something beautiful. The circle of life in verse 15 that's mentioned there. It's God who keeps the cycles of history going. It's God. It's not Marxist fatalism, human greed, or some mysterious force. It's not the stars, but it's God who holds our times in his hands. And the result of all that is just simply this. You are not an insignificant insect crawling from one sad annihilation to another. If you trust Jesus Christ, you are a child of God being prepared for an eternal home. If you walk away from this building and refuse to acknowledge Jesus or find out about Jesus, you're not walking away into nothingness. You're walking away into darkness and blackness. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise." There is purpose and meaning in every single one of your lives, in my life and in your life. And the great thing of it all is that that purpose and meaning and that beauty is all found and satisfied in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would know him and know him better and come to know him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.